Please open your Bibles once more to Romans chapter 5. Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 5. And I'd like to read once again the first 8 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come confidently as we are able to, because he has opened the way for us. We thank you for his precious blood. We thank you that it has washed away our sin. We thank you for his righteousness that has been given to us. And we come before you and we make our request, and it is this, that you would help us by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit to understand the text of Scripture before us this morning. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Justification is by faith alone. On account of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God declares sinners such as we are to be righteous. That is, he declares that we have met his standard, that we are in conformity to his law. We could never achieve this righteousness by our own efforts. We could never meet God's standard. God could never declare us to be righteous by virtue of our own good works. Not a chance. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. But God declares us to be righteous when we believe in Jesus. Because when we believe, Jesus stands before the throne of God as our substitute, as our representative, as our federal head. And on the basis of what he has accomplished, God declares us to be righteous. God puts what Jesus did to our account. The term the Bible uses is imputation. This is the great exchange that lies at the heart of the gospel. My sins are placed upon Jesus. He willingly takes them and pays the penalty I deserve. He bears the wrath of God for my transgressions upon the cross. And his righteousness, his obedience to God's law, is placed upon me. And therefore my sins are forgiven and I receive everlasting life. This great exchange is effected. It becomes true for us when we believe. It's by faith and faith alone. Justification is a legal declaration in the courtroom of heaven. But more than that, it is the entry into a relationship with God. With justification comes peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, and because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf, we stand in grace. God is graciously disposed towards us. He is our Father. He hears our prayers. He communes with us. And furthermore, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, we rejoice because we have confidence that God will glorify us. Our justification will eventually result in our glorification, the resurrection of our body, the complete removal of sin and its consequences, indescribable joy in the presence of our glorious Lord. That's verses 1 and 2 here in Romans chapter 5. In verse 3, Paul moves from rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God to rejoicing in the midst of trials and tribulations. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Paul tells us this is possible because we know what tribulations accomplish in our Christian lives. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And then Paul tells us something about hope. And this is what I want us to focus on. Our text this morning is verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. The hope the Bible talks about is not a hope-so kind of hope. It's not a wish. It's not a might or a maybe. It's not when you want something to happen but you don't know if it will. Rather, it is a strong and confident expectation. It's synonymous with the idea of trust. We are trusting in Jesus. We have confidence in Jesus. Paul says here that hope maketh not ashamed. And he's drawing from a line in Psalm 22. It's found in verse 5, but I'll read from verse 4 to give you the context. Psalm 22, verse 4. Our fathers trusted in thee, that is in God. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul often quoted from, the word confounded is the same word translated ashamed in our verse here in Romans 5. And the word trusted is the verb form of the word that's translated hope here in verse 5. The Father's hope was in God. Their confidence was in God. And they were not ashamed. They were not disappointed. Their confidence wasn't misplaced. God delivered them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. Their hope was in God. And he didn't let them down. Our hope, Christian hope, does not disappoint. There will not be a colossal letdown at the end of it all. There will be no shame whatsoever in having put our confidence in Christ. One author puts it this way: Christians need not fear that the judgment will put them to shame, in the sense that the foundation on which they have built their lives and hope for eternal blessing should prove inadequate. Brothers and sisters, the foundation will prove to be absolutely adequate in the day of judgment. Now the question is, how do we know this is true? Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. How do we know? Why do we have this confidence? Verse 5. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We know God loves us. And we know this in the deepest recesses of our soul. That's why we know we won't be disappointed. That's why we know we won't be let down and ashamed. The source and fountainhead of our confidence is the knowledge and the experience of God's love. Not everyone in this room had a father who was present or a father who was good. But if you did, you'll readily understand what I'm talking about. As little children, we had confidence in our fathers. We knew they wouldn't disappoint us. We knew they would do what they said they would do. And we had this confidence because we knew their love. Their love was real to us. It was in our hearts. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. We are conscious of His love. So how do we know God loves us? look once more at our text. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Greek word translated shed abroad occurs 28 times in the New Testament, and on 12 occasions it's translated pour out. The picture is of water being poured out from a pot or a jug, and not just a drop or two, not just a dribble, but an abundance, an overflow. The Holy Spirit, who is God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, co-equal in glory, majesty and power, he pours out God's love into our hearts, that is, into our inner man, into our mind and into our affections. One commentator explains it like this: the love of God does not descend upon us as dew in drops, but as a stream which spreads itself abroad through the whole soul, filling it with the consciousness of his presence and favour. And this inward persuasion that we are the objects of the love of God is not the mere result of the examination of evidence, nor is it a vain delusion, but it is produced by the Holy Ghost. Now, it might be suggested at this point that there are other means by which we know that God loves us. I want to take a couple of minutes to think about some of these. What about creation? We look around and we are left in awe at the beauty and the majesty of the natural world. We feel the cool breeze on a warm day. We see the mountains and the stars. We are sustained by nature's bounty. It brings us so much pleasure and joy. And we take all of this as a sign of God's love. I know that God loves me because he's given me this wonderful world in which to live. Isn't that right? Yes, it is. Creation is God's love letter to those made in his image. But then again, what about those who look around and see drought and famine and fire and flood, earthquakes and hurricanes? In the natural world there is suffering, disorder, death and destruction. Nature's bounty is sometimes absent. Instead of pleasure there is often pain. It's a mixed message, isn't it? One might look at creation and come to the conclusion that God doesn't love me. Maybe that's what we'd think if today we were living in South Sudan, wondering where our next meal was coming from. What about Christ? If we look at Jesus, then we know that God loves us. The incarnation, God the Son, the eternal, self-existent creator of heaven and earth, humbles himself. He enters into his creation. He comes to earth in human flesh. He experiences life as we do. He is tempted in all points like we are. He is incarnate for us and for our salvation. Surely we look at Jesus and we know that God loves us, right? Yes. Yep. Absolutely. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. This is true. And yet, there are more people than we can count who know about Jesus, who look at Jesus and don't see God's love for them, who don't sense God's love within. They don't understand who Jesus is. They don't believe in the incarnation. It doesn't grip their heart at all. Jesus leaves them cold and indifferent. So if not creation, and if not the person of Christ, what about the cross? Surely the cross is deafening in its declaration of God's love. Yes, it is. That's entirely true. This was the theme as we came to the table earlier on in our service. This is what Paul says a couple of verses further down. But God commendeth his love toward us. God demonstrates his love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross was the greatest expression of God's love. And yet so many don't see it, do they? They look at the cross, and they have no sense of God's love for them. The whole thing is foreign. It's foolishness. That's what Paul said, didn't he? But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. The cross is absurd, it's moronic. There's no expression of God's love there. That's what many think. So why is it that some do see and sense and know God's love for them when they look at creation and at Christ and at the cross? Why do most, if not all of us gathered in this room this morning, know that God loves us when we consider these things? It's because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. God has assured us of his love. God has made it known to us by a supernatural work. And that's the only way we would have ever seen it and known it and, yes, even felt it. If you know God loves you, it's because God himself personally communicated that love to you. He made you understand it and know it and experience it. As we heard the gospel, God the Holy Spirit graciously reached down and poured his love into our minds and into our soul. As we see Christ in the scriptures, the incarnate Son, as we see him die upon the cross, as we see the work of his hands in creation, the Holy Spirit continues to fill our lives with a consciousness of God's love. And that's why we have hope. That's why we are confident that we are not going to be disappointed. And this is a subject for another day, but the scriptures teach that we can resist the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen accused the Jewish leaders of doing this for centuries. Verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you." The Spirit begins to pour out God's love and we can push him away. We're also told that we can quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. "Just as fire produces light and heat, so the Spirit enlightens our mind to God's love and warms our heart, but we can hinder his work, we can push down his influence." This explains why many don't see and sense God's love. They resist the Spirit, they quench the Spirit. But as I said, that's a subject for another day. For today, my aim is to have us behold the Holy Spirit and adore him. We don't do that very often, do we? And there is a lot of misunderstanding out there about the Holy Spirit, about who he is and what he does. And quite frankly, when it comes to the Spirit, there is a lot of nonsense trotted out week by week from the pulpits of so-called evangelical churches. There is much irreverence and not a small amount of outright heresy. It's very sad. And I fear that this has had the effect of diminishing the glory of the Spirit in our minds. We don't give to him the place he ought to have in our worship, in our piety, and in our hearts. He is the forgotten person of the Holy Trinity. It's an amazing part that God the Holy Spirit plays in redemption, in bringing us to faith and in sustaining us as we make our way through this veil of tears. We need him daily and desperately. We are called to walk in the Spirit, that is, to live by his rule and in dependence upon his grace, and he exercises his rule and he dispenses his grace by means of his word, the word that he gave to us. We ought to love God, the Holy Spirit, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What grace, what condescension, what benevolence that God himself pours out his love into our hearts. The great Puritan theologian John Owen put it this way, in typical Puritan fashion. It's a bit wordy, but it's certainly worth pondering. The Comforter gives a sweet and plentiful evidence and persuasion of the love of God to us, such as the soul is taken, delighted and satiated with. This is his work, and he does it effectually. To give a poor, sinful soul a comfortable persuasion, affecting it throughout, in all its faculties and affections, that God in Jesus Christ loves him, delights in him, is well pleased with him, has thoughts of tenderness and kindness toward him. To give, I say, a soul an overflowing sense hereof is an inexpressible mercy. May we this morning with one voice and one heart give thanks and praise and honour to the Holy Spirit. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.